What a sermon, this sermon of Paul's at Pisidian Antioch. Well, it started with their history, they having been invited to bring a word of exhortation to the synagogue. Recall there were Jews there, there were proselytes, people that had converted to the Jewish faith, and others who were there hanging on the words of Paul, having themselves sought the counsel of the Jewish faith and seeking understanding from the Old Testament scriptures. And now Paul has explained to them, brought to the light of day, where their history was leading them to, what the events of the past meant, who they were preparing the way for, to whom the promises, the great promises, alluded to. And now he has preached Christ to them, delivered by an apostle, remember, one who has met the risen Lord, endowed with supernatural power, and the signs and the wonders that he is able to perform prove that on every occasion. You've seen already in Cyprus the things he's done there. Bar Jesus, this false prophet who is blinded, groping around in darkness, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Astonishing, a sign, a wonder. And later on, we're going to learn of great accomplishments that God achieves through the Apostle Paul. The laying on of his hands, the things that happen. People speak in other languages, people are healed, even the very things that he touches in Ephesus eventually lead to blessing for the people who are able to touch them in turn. Remarkable miracles. So it's not an ordinary preacher who has preached this sermon. Not only his power in terms of effecting cures and casting out demons and endowing people in the church with extraordinary gifts, but also his insights. He quotes scripture with infallibility. When he quotes the Psalms and the prophets, we know that these applications are not fanciful. They're not ones that are born on the imagination of man, but that this is inspired application. This is inspired teaching. He is not reaching for Psalm 2 to see if that works there, or Psalm 16, or from the prophet Isaiah. No, he is speaking infallibly. These applications we can stand on as being absolute. They're inerrant, they're infallible. So, supernatural power, supernatural insight. When he sees depths to the scriptures that we haven't seen, that is because he is given that gift, that prophetic apostolic gift, to bring forth these things that now preachers and teachers and those who read the scriptures can build their own interpretations upon these rules that are given to us, apostolic rules. We see the sermon is very logical. The development of its themes, how it links together, how we are drawn from David to Christ, how he's contrasted with David. So David, he saw corruption after he'd served his own generation in verse 36, by the will of God, fell asleep. But in verse 37, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption, the risen Saviour. And there's a beautiful logic to it all. And indeed, with the wilderness wanderings and the disobedience of the people, wanting a king, and the king they had, a king that did them in the end no good. And it parallels what Paul finishes the sermon with. In verse 41, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And how the people in the wilderness, and how at other times, even with Samuel the prophet there, the seer, who could know all things, still they wanted a king. We can see how these logical themes follow through. We see how he applies these things, how he preaches. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, in verse 38. And in verse 32, we've seen and considered these texts already. And we declare to you glad tidings. It isn't left to float in the air. It's not great truth that doesn't ground itself anywhere. It is directed to the hearts and to the minds of those hearers. Men and brethren, sons of Abraham. And so he uses history they're familiar with. And the proselytes and those who were schooled in the Jewish faith, they would understand these things. It's applied to them. There are great exhortations, warnings, as we see there in verse 41. All of it's based on truth. Truth. Paul is able to affirm, I lie not. I lie not. He is not bringing something that is strange, novel, some revelation such as today's modern prophets, inverted commas, have, and they cause us to be greatly perplexed at their teachings, quite erroneous, quite false, what they have to say. But Paul not. It's based on truth. He lies not. It's an earnest prayer, a sermon. It's a serious sermon. It's a sincere, it's a loving sermon. Amongst those people, doubtless, as amongst the church that was established at Thessalonica, he could say, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. What a touching illustration. What a way to describe apostolic care. Not lording it over them, crushing them, breaking them into some kind of submission, using signs and wonders to beat them back. No, he was there amongst them as a nursing mother. Not offensive, not shouting, not parading around. And, well, we see from time to time, don't we, open-air preaching of a kind that rather embarrasses us. Shouting, angry. And that is not what the Apostle Paul is meaning here. Neither, of course, is it flattering. He's not going up to the people and just getting a list of all the things that they rather like. Some of these sort of purpose-driven, seeker-sensitive churches do. You kind of go around the community. You think, what would you like us to do? Well, I would make a note of that. And what would you think would you look for in a church? We'll write that down and we'll see if we can come up with some of that. And you just build up your list. Then you just reinvent the church. And you say, look, community, here is all you want. We are offering you just the kind of church that you want. Well, he doesn't do that. There's no flattering. There's no cheating. For neither at any time, has he said in another place, do we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. So here is this sermon, designed here particularly for this congregation, this audience, drawing on the Old Testament in the way that it does, logical, applied, based on the truth, earnest, sincere, not shouting and offensive, nor flattering. And the result is division. The result is division. We see how it unfolds in verse 42 and following. There are those who are delighted and are rejoicing at what they have heard. Why, the Gentiles in verse 42 begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They begged that they might hear it again. Oh, it made an impact on them. How often do we feel that we would beg to hear the word of God again? That the next Sabbath day we would be so eager to return and to hear it. Well, these dear people did hear. These Gentiles, they begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And we see how this congregation, when it had dispersed, broken up, that many of these Jews and devout proselytes, they had questions. And then their hearts were open now and they were under conviction. And Paul and Barnabas speaking to them, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. The word's got round, hasn't it? Because there in verse 44, now almost the whole city, almost the whole city, all of them have come together. Here is the stir and the impact that Paul's preaching has made. People have learnt that there's news, there's something new to learn. That there's a message that is changing people's lives. There they are. They've come together. And there's the but in verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. And at this point, Paul very much shows that the burden of the mission is to the Gentiles, quoting scripture to them. And how that then gladdens the Gentiles in verse 48. And they're delighted, and the word of the Lord in verse 49 spreads. And then another but in verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expel them from their region. And they're not deterred. They shake off the dust from their feet against them, come to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What a result! What a division! There are those that are thrilled and delighted and gladdened, and there are those who are wanting basically to try and kill Paul and Barnabas, or certainly have them expelled from their region, which they are here successful in doing. What a result! Division. The Lord Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Well, let's see first of all those who are glad. Those who we see in verse 48, for instance. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. And in verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is something of a strong emotion, strong feeling, strong convictions. These people have been wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. The word has been preached to them. It's the aroma of life leading to life in their case. Because the word of God converts. And the converted man and a converted woman is a changed man and a changed woman. Here, the burden of sin is lifted. They've learned, whereas the law of Moses, its prescriptions, its regulations, offered to them no forgiveness in and of itself, other than by the grace and mercy of God. That its rules and prescriptions showed how awesome is the holiness and how great is the difference between man and God. But now they've learned of that way of justification whereby the sinner is not punished for their sin. It's been brought upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are converted people. We might even say happy people. Well, happy is such a trivial word at times, isn't it? But we might say of these, they're glad. They're filled with joy. These are happy people. Well, there's all this other thing going on around them. And all the Jews and prominent women and chief men of the city raising up their accusations and their opposition. But these are undeterred. And even though Paul and Barnabas have had to leave, they are still filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It hasn't gone. It hasn't evaporated. The absence of the apostles and the circumstances of their leaving hasn't ripped away the joy from them. Their faith hasn't collapsed in view of these outworkings of events. How so? How come they are filled with gladness? How come that there were those who were persuaded to continue in the grace of God? It's the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. We see in verse 48, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many. All. All who were so appointed. God does the appointing. They received eternal life. They believed. Savingly believed. And received eternal life. They were appointed unto it. These are the mysteries of his secret counsel, his will, his rule. Paul says elsewhere, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And as the Apostle John wrote, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. He gives that right to become children of God. He gifts it. He appoints it. That believing is his appointing. And so it's not him who wills. We may will what we will, but we won't will enough. We may run, but we won't run fast enough or in the right direction enough. No, it's he who shows mercy. He who opens our hearts. He who reveals the way of salvation. It's election. And we should not be embarrassed at it, nor offended at it. It is the mystery of God's counsel. It is here the division that we see, that there were those that were glad, and that there were those who were up in arms. There were those who believed and were filled with joy, and there were others who were so stirred that they actually expelled Paul and Barnabas from their region. Election. That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. These are the words in the great high priestly prayer that the Lord Jesus, there, by the appointing of the Father, by the calling of the Father into this estate of being the mediator between God and man, he should give eternal life to as many as the Father, thinking of him as the source of election, had given to his Son. Well, we say we're particular Baptists. We're Baptists, but we believe that there is a redemption that is wrought here because those that believed were given to the Son that he might die for them by that appointing, by that electing of the Father. Deep things, deep mysteries. But here in Pisidian Antioch, we see what is outworked everywhere, all the time, throughout the history of the church, both prior to Christ's coming and after Christ's coming. And so it will remain until he returns. So he redeemed all his people by one death. One perfect sacrifice, one perfect Saviour sufficed for all his people, for those in Pisidian Antioch, for those who are going to believe in Iconium and in Derbe and in the other cities that he's going to visit on this mission, and for all who ever since this gospel has advanced and spread and its influence been felt in the known world, reaching even to us. We had a day when it was appointed to us to believe. As many, we were included in that many, because we were already included in Christ's death when he died for us. And so we find ourselves glad, glad that the Lord has had mercy on us. Not proud of it, not boasting of it, not speaking of it as though it was some accomplishment of our own, nor thinking of it in a trivializing way that, oh, we must be special to God. We're nothing of the sort. Oh, we must have, oh, some wonderful thought about us. We were wretched sinners. It's mercy. We've come in humbled by our sin, reaching up for that which we do not deserve and appointed to it by the mercy of God. Oh, there are those who preach such Calvinism that I wouldn't recognize. Where it is, it becomes an inflating thing. Oh, we're impregnable people now. We're chosen. We're special. And so in that kind of vain confidence, such Calvinists go on and perform all kinds of monstrous things. And some of it there under some kind of idea that this is what the Holy Spirit will do. And it seems to be the direct opposite of what somebody humbled for their sin should feel and should think and should respond. And that's a strange kind of Calvinism, that. No, we're humbled by this. We see this as a remarkable thing, that we deserve nothing, and yet we find ourselves here having pressed into our hands, as it were, benefits and callings and grace and gifts and adoption and union with Christ and communion with the Father, the Son and the Spirit. And we're weighed down with blessings and all the promises that the Lord has given to us. We look up, how is this so? Well, why is this so? Why have I found myself here filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit? Well, why is it that to me this word has come and I was appointed to eternal life? And we find it ultimately there in this mystery of God's election and his sovereignty. Dear friends, if the Lord has had mercy on you, rejoice. If the Lord has found you lost, blind sinner, rejoice. This is an extraordinary thing that any are saved. It is a wonder that any are brought to life. It is a wonder that any find their way into this wonderful kingdom. Did we choose him? Well, some would say that's how it works. But do you know anyone who said he was dead and decided to come back to life? Do you know anybody who was a dead person and that then in their state of being dead, they looked around and thought, well, this won't do. I'm going to come alive again. Watch. I don't think we have. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen in the natural sense. That parallels what happens in the spiritual sense. We can't do it. We don't choose God like that. We can't. We've no appetite, no desire, no thought towards him that would bring us to that point of belief and faith. Did God foreknow who would believe? In one sense, we could say that's very easy for him, that one. No one. No one will believe. Yes, he could foresee who would believe, and the answer would be absolutely no one, because they're all dead. And dead people can't do any choosing because they're dead. And dead people can't be giving life to themselves because death can't produce life. Death is death, and it remains as such. So inasmuch as we might say that the Lord could set up a world functioning away there and think, now let's watch to see if this world that I've set up and is running, if there are any who will believe. Well, he would see there'll be none. None of them, unless he himself took an initiative and acted upon them. Unless he worked by the power of his Spirit and gave the new birth, not a single one would believe. And of course, our work in this mystery of sovereignty, but man's responsibility. This sermon is an illustration of it, isn't it? That on the one hand we say, well, it's sovereignty. Look, they were appointed to eternal life. They believed. That is the source of their gladness. That's how they come to that side of the division. But how they came to it was through persuasion and through urging, exhortation and warning. Why else say in verse 40, beware therefore? Well, who can you say that to? Well, people who've got minds and they can understand words. Beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And Paul proceeds to outline what will come upon you. You could be one of these who despise this work, who think it nothing, and who will not believe the one were to declare it to you. And you can see how that is a mighty persuasive word. That here is Paul declaring these very things. Here is a fulfillment of this, that here is this apostle preaching this message. Will they not believe it? Will they fit into that category? Will they be those who will marvel and perish? Paul is using persuasion. He's warning. He's urging. He's doing much else besides, isn't he? He's offering the promise, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. That's why we believe that there's a place, the preaching of the gospel to the lost and the urging and the persuading of them. And that persuading is there in verse 43, when Paul and Barnabas, who's speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. You think, well, that's grace of God is grace, that's all God's gift. So why persuade them to continue in something they're going to continue in anyway? And therein is a mystery. Therein is the working of God in eternity, impacting upon time. That yes, appointed to eternal life because appointed in eternity, and yet using reasoning and persuading and urging and pleading and warning, applying, as it were, that which you might apply in a courtroom to try to persuade a jury of something or persuade a judge about the case and that this is the right thing to do and that is the wrong thing to do. And so it is that we are called to use powers of persuasion and reasoning and urging, and to offer the gospel, to proclaim Christ, that believers might emerge from the dead mass, as it were, that we once were part of. And therefore, having been made glad, because to our ears, our dead ears, by the persuasion, either reading the Bible for ourselves, hearing a sermon, hearing a set of sermons, being invited to Sunday school, wherever it should be, we should stay glad. Having been made glad once, perhaps, we might think back to when we were first converted and think of that in a way, and almost nostalgically. Others of us, it was a quieter conversion. And the Lord added to that and blessed us further and brought us deeper understanding. But wherever we began, we should be a glad people. Think what it was for us. Lost, now found. Dead, now alive. In darkness, now in light. Think of these things. Think about how the Lord, who owed us nothing but a sentence of death, has given us heaven, has made us his heirs, joint heirs with his Son, has given us the Spirit, not again of slavery to fear, but by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Oh, what a place we have. Doesn't make us despise others, make us proud and indifferent to them. Doesn't make us push away sinners and say, well, if God will save them, he'll do it in his own way. It won't have to be us that do it. We're afraid it is. We have to preach to them, we have to teach them. They may not want to be preached to, they may not want to be taught at the moment, but the Lord, if they are his, they eventually will. So we don't despise, we don't look down on others, and others too, who may not share quite our theological understanding. They might say, well, I don't see all this sovereignty. Well, they're still saved. And they're still, whether they like it or not, or know it or not, I would reckon they've been saved by a sovereign God, and saved not by any work of their own. And though for many people they believe, well, I might lose my salvation. If I chose him, I might unchoose him. I fear that produces many, many pastoral troubles. And really here is the great message, that those who have received Christ, keep him. He doesn't leave again. He doesn't desert us. He doesn't leave it to us to do. Once we're in his hands, we're in his hands forever. So we should be glad. That's the first group of people. That should be a people who are enjoying the Lord's goodness and the Lord's grace, amazed daily at that grace, amazed daily at that mercy that has been received. We don't always feel it as we should. We're often tired, or we're weak, or we're feeble, and in various ways distracted. But that is our case. That's our situation. We're on that side of the line because of God's sovereign grace. But then look at the others. Look at this division. You would have thought, who would wish to object to this wonderful gospel? Who would wish to oppose this wonderful teaching that the Lord of glory, and the evidences are everywhere, that there is a Lord of glory? We see the nature that he's made, the world that he's created. We see within ourselves evidences of God's hand upon us. Conscience and the laws that nations have produced, good laws and just laws that reflect the fact that we know and that we are in the presence of and made in the image of a God of justice. All of this. But the result is not gladness, but in fact anger. The result is not joy and the receiving of these things, but a desire to end these things and stop these things being preached. There we have in verse 45 these buts. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. And in verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. You would have thought they'd been delighted at this message. You would have thought that having had it explained to them so helpfully and by inspiration of God, this is an apostle speaking to them, that they would have received it gladly. But it doesn't happen. And still to this very day, that same division is there. And sadly, we have to report we don't understand these things other than that we are under the judgment of God as a nation. Those who seem to be stirred up, and those that seem to be angry at the preaching of the word, seem to be growing in number, seem to be stronger in terms at least of their power to influence things for the ill. And we find there are fewer that are seem to be those who are appointed to eternal life. We can wonder, was Paul offensive in what he said? Or was he too over the top in what he said? But he was direct. And he was firm, and he was clear, and he left in no doubt at all two sides to this. You're either saved or you're unsaved. You're either a believer in Christ or you're not a believer in Christ. He made it clear. That much surely he did. But I can't credit the Apostle Paul being angry and offensive. And the fact is still today, you don't have to be angry or offensive to find that you're in difficulty with people who are rising up against the gospel. Alan just showed me before the service tonight that in Birmingham, two preachers, don't know all the details about it, but they found a community police officer intervening, not happy, they're preaching in a Muslim area, and this is a sort of hate kind of crime, and advising them to leave and really waiting till they left away from the place there. West Midlands Police, I understand from this report, not going to apologise for this. They're going to send this officer on some training or other. But here it is. It stirs up hatred. I credit those, I think they're American preachers with preaching, not offensively. But you don't have to preach offensively. The offence is in the preaching anyway. Just to come and preach Christ is an offence in and of itself to many. What do these people fear? Well, they fear the loss of power. They feared that if people turned away from what they were doing and their teaching, that all of a sudden things would turn out badly for them. I guess perhaps some of the Jews had been able to keep the Gentiles in a state of suspense, exercise a degree of political and religious control over them, be almost like the gatekeepers into heaven, and keep them dangling and in suspense as to whether they qualify or not. Now, seeing Paul could gather the whole city, who were drinking in this teaching, perhaps hanging on his every word, was far too much for them. It threatened their power. It threatened their reputations and their privileges and the honour in which they were held. But ultimately, of course, all of these things disguise that basic enmity towards God, a hatred of God. No love for his laws, no desire to be humbled by his teaching, no willingness to depend on mercy to be saved. And sadly we find that today as well. We find huge antipathy. We find political circles, in the media circles, wherever it might be, that there are these devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. You thought they're the people who would see the benefit of the Christian faith. You would think that pragmatically they would see, what do you mean, drunkards are improving in their behaviour? Well, I think we could do with a little of that, couldn't we, today in our society, and the Christian gospel, when preached, leads to drunkards reforming. Thieves changing their lifestyle, giving up their thieving, working with their hands. You'd think with overcrowded prisons at the moment, and any number of people, fraud or whatever else it might be, that such a message, pragmatically, would be of great help to the devout people and the prominent people of the city. But seemingly not. And far from seeing benefit in the Christian faith, you would think, wouldn't you, a government or political power would see, look, if this message reduces the crime rate, if this message takes drunkards off our streets, transforms them, if this message makes wastrel fathers own up to their responsibilities, come back to their families and their children, we'd save quite a bit of money on this. We'd cut public spending, and that must be a good thing, you would think. Yet no. And here in this particular city, with its idolatry and its broken families, and with all of the things that go with its promiscuity and the sexual immorality of that day, far from saying, wait a moment, this could actually do something for our city. Our city could become a better place for this. They expel Paul and Barnabas from their region. Nothing changes. Nothing changes. That division that is there, that anger that is stirred up, that hatred, that rebellion against God, which is endemic in the sinful heart, and how it comes up here. And still today, people try to stop the Bible being read, being received. People try to stop this gospel being given out to people in Islamic areas or wherever it might be. In various ways, these efforts to find fault with Christ. Oh, he didn't rise from the dead. How can that be possible? He never did his miracles. Of course, these prominent people and chief men of the city, sadly today, are aided by large parts of the professing church who don't believe in Christ, don't believe in his atonement, don't believe really in his resurrection, don't think it is a vital truth to be defended. Really, you can strip away the Bible of all, of its supernatural narrative and its workings through Israel and the things the apostles did, and reckon there's still something worth having after you've taken away 95% of it, say. Well, of course, that's no Bible. There's no truth. That's not sufficient. And though it might be of a popular appeal, there's nothing within that. This Tony Blair Foundation that you might have heard about or read about, this new religious foundation the former Prime Minister has established on interfaithism. It's trying to bring together Muslims, trying to bring together Jews and Christians under this kind of umbrella of seeking together to do good. This God has its little subtext there, and it's there within the documentation, that it's having nothing to do with the extremists. Well, we still wait to have clarified who the extremists are. But this process, this progress of being able to do good in this world, essentially without the Christ of the gospel, finding some common ground where really all those religions actually have an exclusive message taken really at their best and at their most faithful reading of their own texts. Well, what will that achieve? And so, as ever the case, the church, the Bible, preachers, preaching, rather than being welcomed and heard as a message that actually could have some social benefit, that actually could be in our knife crime ridden cities and the drunkenness, that the admissions to hospital just seem to mount in terms of those with alcohol related illnesses and diseases. Not to mention the sexually transmitted infections and the rates of which that can affect future fertility rates. And no, rather than seek the church, so often expel them from our region. Have them away. We don't want to hear this message here. And it is the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city who are seemingly at the forefront, being stirred up to this, and who act upon those things. So friends, as I conclude, expect division. Expect it. There will be those, and in our own nation at this time, we have to say, there are few of them. There are few responding presently to the gospel. But you don't need me to tell that. You've worked that out already. And sadly, too, there are many who are looking to have the Christian church marginalized, expelled from the political process, denied access to any kind of political influence and political power. Paul and Barnabas expelled from their region. May the Lord continue to encourage us. Gladness at the things that the Lord has done for us. Gladness that in his mercy, in this division that his word seemingly creates there, by sovereign grace, we're that side of the line. But not to push away, certainly not to hate, not to despise, not to get angry at those on the other side, but to regard them as those that we must continue to pray for, as those that we must continue to seek to minister to, and to pray that the Lord may yet open their eyes, that they can cross that line, join with us, gladness of heart, joy in the Holy Spirit, and eternal life, which is our possession, but at present not theirs. Amen.